Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and just all the ways that you provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. We thank you for your word and the rich treasure that it is for us. And we also thank you that you've given us your spirit so that we can welcome and accept these truths that you've freely given to us. So I just pray today that you'll help us in everything that we're looking at to have understanding and insight into these scriptures that you've given to us so that we can have hope. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, this week, now here we go. We got one more week left. We got today and next week, and I'll get us finished up and then. And probably what we're going to wind up doing is probably just going through this last little section here, almost like a laundry list of references and scriptures, hitting some big picture topics and so forth. Excuse me, I was out mowing the grass yesterday, and now I got my throat all scratchy and everything, so if y'all bear with me a little bit. But we left off last week. We left off last week looking at some of these passages that are starting to talk about what I call personal eschatology. They're passages related to salvation and the completion of our salvation. There's also a couple of passages that I just touched on in passing last week. On page 105, you've got 2 Timothy 3, which we've alluded to several times earlier when we were talking about the rebellion that Paul references in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I said that this passage in 2 Timothy, also the passage in 2 Peter on page 104, they seem to be describing the types of things that will take place in that final great rebellion, apostasy that we've talked about earlier. So I won't go into much more detail on that. You can read those. They're fairly self-explanatory. And just doing that big overview that we've done earlier is enough to kind of figure out what's going on in those. If you look on over our next several pages, all of those pages are about the day of the Lord, and I've only put those in, again, because we've already talked about several of them, but I've kind of put them in where they fit in the chronological order as we've laid out the letters in the way or the time in which they were written in the flow of the New Testament and so forth. And so there's quite a few things there, but nothing new really for us. So today what I want to do is pick up on page 107 and 1 John. Again, I've already touched on some of these passages. But 1 John, it's really interesting. 1 John and Jude, again, when they deal with things that have to do with eschatology, they really focus on that personal aspect of eschatology, completion of salvation, other topics related to that. And one of the big ones, we talked a little bit last week about 1 John chapter 2 there, the world and its lust are passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. We talked about that in the larger scope of this world passing away. Everything in this world is going to come to an end, so we've got to be prepared for that. It's a major piece of understanding how things are ultimately going to come together. But also in John, 1 John chapter 3, at the bottom of the page, he has a statement that kind of dovetails with all these other statements that we've read in Paul last week. Paul, over and over again in his letters, expresses this strong teaching that when Jesus appears and we're gathered with him, we're going to be blameless, which is a massive, just absolutely massive idea. And it's one we're going to keep on looking at today. John adds a little bit more detail to it in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. I think this is a very important passage. And of course, we're stripping it out of its context. So you need to go back and read it in the larger context. But I've got enough of it here where you can see what he's really developing in this little paragraph. And I'll just pick up there in verse 1, 1 John 3, 1. He says, "Look at how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. So John, again, reflects on this truth that Paul often reflects on, and that is, there's no greater love than the Lord, Father God, could have shown to us than call us his own children. Incredible idea, his own beloved children. And that's why the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. If they don't know him, then they're not going to know us either. And then he goes on to say this. He says, 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. And we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, there's a lot of he's and hims in there. For the most part, putting this in the context, the he there at the end is more than likely a reference to Jesus. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Some people think it may just be a general statement about God in general, the appearance of the Lord God in the end. But nevertheless, when you put this in context, I think I make a strong case that he's talking about the appearance of Jesus here. But the important theology you can see there that he draws out of it is something that Paul has developed, Peter's developed a little bit. It goes all the way back to the Psalms. Really, it's one of those foundational principles in Scripture. And that is, we become like what we focus on. We become like what we worship. And so several times in the New Testament, we're told to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Colossians 3, right? Keep your eyes set above in heaven where Christ is, and so forth. But here, this is talking about something really powerful, and it's tied into that transformation that takes place. But the idea that John has here is that when we finally see Christ face to face and see him as he actually is, we're going to be fully transformed to be like him. And we don't know what that is yet. You see that? We have no idea what that's fully going to be. Now, we know Jesus, right? Remember, John knew Jesus. This is not one of us talking about Jesus in a way that we've never met him personally. But John himself had walked and talked with Jesus. And not long after writing this letter, he's going to be called up into heaven and receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, this is somebody who is intimately, personally known to Jesus and known by him. And yet John still says, you know, who we're going to be has not yet been fully revealed. You know, I know who Jesus is, and I know we're going to be like him, but I can't get my mind around the fact of what that's going to be. And, I that's exactly the way I think about it. I don't know about y'all, but I cannot imagine when we're finally transformed and free of sin and doubt and sickness and illness and, you know, my allergies won't get kicked up when I'm mowing the yard, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's all gone. It's just, you know, it's incredible to think about. But again, it's this larger idea that we're going to be transformed as we see him. And I love that last statement. There's different ways you can take it, but I think just taking it kind of at face value, John says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Meditate, thinking about the fact that one day we're going to see Jesus, and that's a hopeful idea. The more you think on that, right, it has a purifying effect on you, right? It starts to do things that maybe other things don't. You know, I know for me, the older I get, the more I think about one day, whatever we're doing now, it's going to be over with. We're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to see him. This person none of us have seen face to face, I assume. But we're going to see him and be transformed and be like him. And, man, how does that affect the things that I do now? You know, how does that affect the way I think, the way I carry myself? So that statement there, I think, is really, really significant, that this hope that we have of seeing Christ, it purifies us, just as Jesus himself is pure. So a very, very powerful statement. And it's a good segue into these other aspects of personal eschatology that we're going to get into. If you look at top of page 108, a similar topic is addressed by Jude. And again, this is just such an awesome statement. Jude, the last couple of verses of Jude. kind of his benediction for his very short letter. Letter's only 25 verses long, if you remember. And so this is a benediction. He says, "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen." Jude, like John, like Paul, believes that when we finally stand in his presence, and look, stand in the presence of his glory. You see that? This is, if you remember Isaiah 6, he stands in the presence of the Lord's glory. You remember that? And when he did it, he knew he was done for. Oh, I'm undone. You know, I'm a dead man. Who can see this and survive it? And yet here, Jude is convinced that we're going to stand in his presence blameless and with great joy. Boy, that's a great idea. I mean, that's a massive truth. How is that going to happen? Well, look how it's going to happen. To him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you, right? Again, salvation is the Lord's work. Salvation is something that he's doing to us. It's something that he's got his glory and majesty and reputation tied up with. And it's for his glory that he's purchased us for himself, that we are his children. And so he's going to make sure that the work that he started, he's going to complete. And we saw some of that in the other verses. So as we start to get into these other passages about judgment and resurrection and all that, to me, it's just a great place to start to realize that everything we're about to talk about is founded on this work that God is doing in us and to us and through us and all the rest that we know is going to result in standing in his presence blameless and with great joy. That's an awesome idea. So, now I can say a lot more about that. Any questions or comments about any of that? Oh, we got some today. Here we go. Let me start with Joe and we'll kind of go around the room. Yeah, Joe.
Dr. Crichton said that he thought that Jesus was the only one that could be seen because God and the Holy Spirit are spirit.
Mm-hmm. I have a sneaking suspicion that Jesus is the only person that we'll ever see, from God himself, simply because of that, you know. Almost every time the throne is pictured in heaven, the things going on around it are described, but the one who's actually on the throne is never described. You know, in Revelation and Daniel, every time it happens. But when someone physically appears, it's always Jesus, you know. And so I think there may be some credibility to that. Jesus has incarnated the living God. You know, he is the human expression of him. But yeah, Father and Spirit, they are spirit in their essence. And Jesus is the one that manifests them. So I have a sneaking suspicion that may be absolutely right. You know, now we'll find out when we get there. And it'll be cool no matter what. It'll be mind-blowing no matter what. But yeah, I think that's probably a good thing to think on.
You talked about knowing Jesus, but wasn't Jude the brother of Jesus?
Yes, yeah. And Jude knew him maybe better than some of the disciples did. Yeah, absolutely. You know, Jude would have grown up with him. Jesus was the older brother, firstborn in the family. And of course, he, like James, you know, Jesus' other brother in Scripture that writes a book, they both did not become believers until after the resurrection, which I think is really, that fascinates me on so many different levels. You know, we could do a whole couple of hours just thinking about the implications of that, how Jesus' own family did not really get who he was or, you know, even Mary had doubt. You know, it's kind of mind-blowing, you know, which makes me think, contrary to all the Gnostic Gospels and all that kind of stuff, Jesus just didn't do anything very extraordinary until he started his earthly ministry. You know, he wasn't, you know, like in the Gnostic Gospels, he's making little clay doves, you know, and he speaks and they come to life and all the kids marvel and he's healing people already. I just don't think that's, yeah, exactly. I mean, how do you get your mind around, yeah, older brother, he's the Messiah, you know? And then when they start all this, you know, oh, no, he's not just that, he's the Son of God talk. And then
everybody's older brother tell
him. Exactly right, yes. That's right, yeah.
When he was a child, how many of us get the child that was not
Yeah, yeah, absolutely, you know, yeah. But then, then Jesus, the light comes on, and wow, here they go. Let's see, was there any other hand up? Did we get everybody? Yeah. Okay, good.
You speak based on what Joe is asking, that Jesus may be the only one we see. Because
yeah.
God is spirit, Holy Spirit, spirit.
Yeah.
Will we see him as a man, a lion, a lamb?
Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, and clearly the symbols that he appears at in Revelation is in visionary material, you know. But when Jesus actually comes over and touches John, you remember when he looks up and realizes, oh, it's him, you know, it's Jesus. But again, it's not the Jesus from the Gospels, you know, he's described, you know, with the white hair and the that. But I think it'll be a personal, he'll still be human, you know, it'll be
like
his body.
No,
yeah, just like we won't look like we look now, you know, hopefully, thankfully, prayerfully, right, yeah, right. You know, it just amazes me to think that you've never actually seen yourself uncorrupted by sin. You know, this is the worst version of you, right?
That's good.
The you right now is the absolute worst version of you. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Even as good as it could be, it's still not what was intended because all this has been corrupted by sin and whatnot, you know? And I think part of the next year when we get into Revelation, I think one of the really powerful things in one of the letters to the churches, you remember Jesus gives the overcomer a stone, and on that stone is written a name that only the one who receives it can know, you know? And I think what that represents is when I see that name, it's not Stacy. It's the name that fits everything that I am. You know what I mean? And for the first time in your life, you think, oh, that is who I am. Right? You understand what I'm saying? It's a name that has meaning. The way they used to give names in the Old Testament, you know. Jacob was named Jacob because in Hebrew, Yaakov means the heel grabber or the heel kicker because that's who he was when he came out. Remember? And that's who he was in his early life, right? And then when he fought with God all night long, he says, nope, your name's not Jacob anymore, the heel kicker. Now you're the one who fights with God, who contends with God. And what a perfect name, right? Not only had he literally been doing that all night, but that's what his descendants started doing then, and they've been doing all the way to this present day. They rebel and fight against God at every turn. I mean, it's perfect name for them, you know, and that naming and that, you know, who we are. This is where eschatology gets good. I could care less about the timing of the rapture. I could care less about when is this going to happen, when is that going to happen. For me, these are the kind of things that are really, this is where the rubber meets the road, you know, because this is where there is going to be, and here's the thing. There is going to be a day coming when nobody will care about that chart whatsoever. I mean, I don't even care about it right now. You know what I mean? But there is a day coming when this is completely irrelevant. Part of the former things that have all been washed away. And all the questions that we got now that we think are so important will just be, we were not even asking the right questions, you know? And to me, that's what all this personal eschatology really brings into focus. Yeah, Paul... here we go. I'm already off topic and ain't even got started, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians, he has one of my favorite statements, and it's not necessarily about eschatology, but it's definitely tied into it. He says, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he's been talking about the foolishness of the gospel and how the Lord has chosen the weak and the foolish things and so forth, if you remember all that, to shame the wise things and to shame the things that are. And so Paul says, he starts in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now when I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom, for I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So he goes on to say, listen, I didn't come and try to talk to you with words of human wisdom, but instead I wanted to have a powerful demonstration of the Spirit among you. So it's not that I've persuaded you or convinced you or did something flashy with my words. It's I want you to experience the power of the Spirit. And then he says this. However, verse 6, he says, we do speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are all coming to nothing. Now, that's good eschatology. Everything in this age is coming to nothing. All the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. It's one of the most massive statements in the New Testament. And everybody reads right past it. This plan that the Lord has set up in his wisdom, that he planned before any of the ages began, Paul says it was for our glory. And we would expect him to say, for what? For his glory. No, it's for our glory. Right? This whole thing has been about so that the Lord can glorify us. And in us being glorified, we glorify him. Incredible. And he had that plan worked out before any of the other ages began. Verse 8, I love this statement. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they don't have a clue what's going on. But as it is written, here we go. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has never even entered the human heart, God has prepared for those who love him. Hear that? What the eye has not seen, what the ear has not heard, what's not even entered into your imagination, that's what God has prepared for the people who love him. For us, if you can imagine something that's good about the kingdom now, the reality is going to be far better than anything you can imagine. Right? Because that's the way the Lord works. He loves to just absolutely blow our mind with his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his awesomeness. And that's where all this is headed. You know, this is where all this is going to wind up. And for people who don't like things that are good and glorious and beautiful, he's got a place for them too. Everybody's going to get what they want in the end. That's the incredible thing about it, which is mind-blowing in and of itself as well. Any other questions about that? Yeah, Chuck.
The disciples didn't know who Jesus was, and his family wasn't sure, but the demons
are. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah. I have a sneaking suspicion that they had a real close connection up in the heavenly realm there, that, you know, that they were all prepared for. Y'all are not going to believe what they've done, you know, which is, who in the world would come up with a plan like this? You know, Peter talks about this salvation that's being revealed to us and we're participants in. You know, he says these are all things in which the angels, and in the Greek it says they never get tired of peering into. They're fascinated by what's happening all on this planet. And I have this sneaking suspicion that when the devil himself, when he realized, wait a minute, he's going to become one of them. You know, I'm sure he's thinking, what in the world does this mean? And now he's got a whole new strategy, you know, because he thinks if he's one of them, well, man, that's my domain. You know, that's if he's human, he's subject to death and everything else. And we know that he had to be thinking that way because he would have never worked as an instrument to get Jesus crucified, because in moving the pieces to get Jesus crucified, it was his ultimate defeat. Best checkmate in all of history, right? Jesus used the devil's own wisdom against him to get him to do exactly what Jesus wanted him to do to accomplish Jesus' purposes, not the devil's. To me, that is, oh man, you talk about glorious and awesome. And, you know, think about that for a minute. Yeah, yeah. And so, you know, clearly, you know, these demons and those fallen beings, they, you know, they had access to that knowledge as those things were unfolding. And they knew clearly who he was. You know, they had seen everything as it had happened, which is mind-blowing in and of itself as well. Yeah, that's an excellent question. All right, anybody else? Anything else on that before we move on? All right, page 109 then. Let's look at this. Personal eschatology. We talked about this way back when I was introducing the course, and this is the section of eschatology where we talk about things specifically related to what's going to happen to us as individuals and as the Lord's people in the future. And so this deals with a bunch of issues. I haven't included everything that we can possibly talk about in this because it's a pretty big subject in and of itself. And I know in this class we've kind of been focusing more on the historical aspects of it. But as we start into this, you know, this begins with this massive assumption that I did not put in the notes. And the first one is this: our time on planet Earth is going to come to an end. And it's either going to come to an end through death or we'll be alive when the Lord returns. And so knowing that time is finite, that you don't have a interminable time on planet Earth, that really focuses things. That helps us understand that we've only got so many years and so forth. So what comes next? And so that's the next big issue, the next big assumption that's made, and that there is something next that's going to happen. There is existence after death. And I will, at this point, I'm just going to say existence, because not everybody that dies is going to live in a place of blessing forever. Every human being is going to exist forever that has existed, but not everybody who has existed is going to live forever. And I use that language very specifically because of the way Jesus defines it and so forth. So on page 109, I come back then again and just include some of these passages that, again, we've touched on, that begins with this hope that we have in Jesus, that our salvation is going to be completed in Him. And you can read through those. Paul, again, talks about the fact that we know that we're going to be blameless. The Lord is going to make us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus and so forth. If you look at the top of page 110, there's a really simple, short statement of it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will also do it." You see that? So again, when he mentions this idea of being blameless, he also very quickly adds to it that the one who has called us into this is faithful, and he's actually going to accomplish that in and through us. So again, that's the Lord's work that we place our hope in him. Notice the means by which he's done it. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Fantastic passage. If you haven't read Colossians 1 in a while, go read that. Paul packs a lot of stuff, a lot of truth into that one little chapter there. There are a lot of incredible things that he says there. But this is right in the center of it. He says, "Now once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." So there, the Lord is going to do that. He's going to present us to himself, faultless and blameless. But verse 23, a big old if right there. "If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. As Paul writes in most of his letters, he does something that I think sometimes we don't often do enough in the modern church, and that is he assumes that there are both true believers and people who are still just part of the assembly but haven't fully given themselves over, trusted the gospel and so forth. And so he addresses them and reminds them, listen, this is true, but only if you remain grounded, steadfast in the truth, and are not shifted away from that hope in the gospel. Yes, ma'am.
Think if that possibly refutes the fact that we can't lose our salvation?
Not that one statement, yeah. The reason I say that is there are people in the assembly. Paul talks about the fact, you remember it's in Corinthians where he's talking about when a believer is married to an unbeliever and they have children, he says, no, you should stay because that child is sanctified. You remember that? by the believing parent and whatnot. There are benefits of just being around other believers. You know, holiness is contagious, right? Holiness infects whatever it touches. This is another thing we've lost in the modern church entirely. Holiness, and I don't want to say contaminates, but it infects whatever is close to it and whatnot. So to be in the presence of the believing community where you got a lot of believers, there are positive effects to it. And people can start to act like and look like believers externally, you know. But again, I can think it's kind of like what we talked about last week in 1 John. You know, I said there are many that have gone out from us, but they really were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would not have left. So there is a very real sense in which I think a person can look like they're saved. They can look like a believer. They can act like a believer. They can sound like a believer. But this thing of being grounded and steadfast in the faith, you know, rooted in that hope, there are some people that manifest the external seemingness of it, but that trust, that, you know, that core heart level submission to Jesus is just not there, you know. And I will tell you this, I think those warning passages are very helpful for all of us to make sure we're still focusing on the right things. You know, it is so easy to get distracted and focused on the wrong things. And so Paul just reminds us, most important thing is the hope we have in the gospel. Stay steadfast in that, you know. Yes, absolutely. And Hebrews especially. Hebrews has those very, very difficult warning passages, because he too believes that there are people that are listening to him that are not, they're not fully giving themselves in trust to the Lord yet. And that needs to be addressed. You know, that needs to be addressed. Yeah, Molly.
Even that issue that if a person is encouraged to stay with an unbeliever, if they're willing to live with you, because by living with them, you might possibly bring them to
God. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that's the power of love and faithfulness and, you know, the effects of the gospel worked out and through us, you know. We forget that people are transformed through the experience of love. You know, I just watched a documentary about a kid that grew up in New England, and their summer home was right next door to Mr. Rogers' summer home, Bill Rogers, you know, Fred Rogers, you know. And so the show is about Mr. Rogers, and, you know, I knew that guy was something else, but that thing blew my mind, just the transformative effect he had on all these people. And the show starts out with them showing an interview of Fred Rogers, and he says something like, I can't remember the exact words, but he says, you know, our society is filled with things that are shallow and complicated, and we need to get back to things that are simple and deep. I thought, man, that is, golly, you can't, that is profoundly insightful, you know. But the thing I was getting back to is just how everybody that they interviewed in that, it was his love that transformed them, you know, in some way or another. And I think, well, he had good reason to do that. You know, he had a seminary degree, you know, all that kind of business. And that don't get it. Yeah, that do not get it. Yeah, absolutely. And so, and in the same sense, I'm bringing it back around to how Colossians does this in this passage, but I just didn't give you the old passage, is that this is all linked back to the love of God, right? It started in that 1 John passage, right? We just read, see what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children. In love, he chose us, right? Adopted us to himself, remember in Ephesians. So it all goes back to this experience of the Lord's transformative love, you know, and that's, boy howdy, that's massive idea. And we'll actually pick up on some of that again here in a little bit in some of these other passages. All right, y'all, let's keep on going. Famous passage there toward the bottom of page 110. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Powerful statement there. Not much to say about it. Hebrews talks about Jesus appearing again. He says, just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And again, I think I've mentioned this a couple of times. There is a sense in which, yes, we are saved right now based on Jesus' faithfulness and what he's done for us. But we're still waiting for the completion of that salvation. And that's what these passages are talking about. That when Jesus appears, he's bringing with him the completion of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies, which we'll talk about in the resurrection next week, you know, cleansing us to the uttermost and so forth and so on. So there is still a future aspect of salvation, and we'll see part of that in these passages dealing with the resurrection and the world to come. Top of page 111, again, Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. 114, he is the down payment of your inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. And as I just touched on, all of this work that the Lord's doing in salvation is ultimately to bring praise to his glory, specifically to the glory of his grace. And you remember that's what he sets us apart for in Ephesians 2 that I've quoted in the little exclamation mark statement there, right in the middle of that paragraph where Paul says that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are going to be the very example, the very, you know, living, breathing examples of what the Lord's grace looks like when it has its transforming effects, and we're going to be that for all eternity for him. In the ages, and I love that, in the ages to come. See that plural, very specific. There are ages yet to come where the Lord is going to be doing works and things we're going to be part of, and he hadn't even told us anything about that yet, right? So a lot of good stuff to come, I guarantee it. Kind of shifting over, bottom of page 111. Bottom of page 111, Paul in Philippians, he talks about the fact, again, orienting us towards who we really are. He talks about that we're really citizens of heaven, and also our bodies are yet to be transformed. So he says, join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For I've often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Man, there's a lot in that little sentence. Next week, I'm going to talk about the resurrection. But notice how Paul ties it in to the fact, one of the things that this eschatology does is it causes us to think about who we are and how we should behave and how we should act in the present age. We're not part of this world. We're citizens of heaven, and we ought to act like it. And so, really powerful admonition coming there along with these other few things. And again, we're going to develop that idea next week when we get into the resurrection of the body. Page 112, again, some more passages that just talk about the completion of our salvation. Colossians 3, I mentioned again, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Notice what he says there, very last thing on 112, page 112. When the Messiah, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So again, Jesus at his appearing, we're going to appear with him in glory. And so again, great hope in that we've been set apart for salvation and glory and blamelessness and all these things that the Lord God has promised to do because of his grace and because of his saving work in and through us. Now, any questions or comments on any of that before we jump into judgment here right quick? Yeah, I want to end with judgment. You know, that's always a good place to end. Anybody, anything on that? All right, page 113. Man, we're doing good. Look at that. We might actually make it through this. We can do it, yeah. When I just don't pay any attention to what I wrote down, you know, just go right through it. On page 113, the overriding heading here is there is a day of judgment coming for everyone in which we must all give an account. That should be for our time on earth. Or it'll work fine too, I guess. Paul mentions this day in Acts 17, 30 through 31. This is in his great sermon in Athens on Mars Hill. If you remember, he's been out preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and all the philosophers and the people who just want to sit around all day and hear something new. You remember this? They've not heard this before, and so they bring Paul up, and he gives really a great sermon that, although he doesn't really present the gospel in it, it is the sermon that needs to precede the gospel. He's setting the context for the gospel. He's setting the context for them to understand why Jesus and his resurrection is so important. And so he starts off, he says, oh, you know, I was wandering around y'all's city and I can see that y'all are a very religious people because you got a shrine to some god on every corner. And I just happened to come across this shrine that has the inscription on it, to the unknown God. And I'm here to tell you that today what you worship in ignorance, I'm about to give you some knowledge on, right? I'm going to tell you who that is, because it's not Zeus and it's not Apollo and it's not the others. And just a great sermon that he gives. And I know it's a great sermon because everybody gets mad at the end of it. That's how you know you've done something good. If people are either overjoyed or they're angry. And if they're not one of those two things, then you just wasted everybody's time, right? So Acts 17, this is the conclusion of it, where he really punches them in the face with this. Because he's all throughout it, he's been praising them that, you know, boy, y'all are philosophers and you're thinking deeply and da 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 da. And then in the middle of it, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Man alive, man, you can't get to a better ending than that. And I want you to go back and read that sermon. The sermon is fascinating on a number of different levels. And it's one that if you ever study ancient rhetoric like Aristotle and some of the other Greek rhetoricians that have written how to compose a good speech and how to win people over, Paul ticks off all the marks on that in that speech. And it's very clear that in his training, he's been trained in part in rhetoric. There's no doubt about it. He's just absolutely masterful in the way he works through everything. But the thing that's absolutely fascinating about this sermon is he does not mention Jesus once by name. He only talks about the he and the him. I mean, notice here, you see that? Even in the conclusion, the man, right? Now, if you're paying attention at all, and you get to the end of the sermon, there should be a question that you want to have. What man, right? Who are you talking about, right? And some of them answer that they want to know the answer to that question, you remember? Some of them go up and want to know more, and some of them are like, oh, this guy's a foolish babbler. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. But some people want to figure out more. So it's a great sermon because it leaves the people asking the right question who have ears to hear and who are ready for what Paul is getting ready to lay out. But the thing here he says, right, that the Lord has overlooked times of ignorance that have come before. But now, right, now this command has gone to everybody. It's universal. He commands all people everywhere. You see that? Whether you're Greek or whether you're barbarian or whether you're Jew or whoever you are, everybody's got to repent. And let me just say, I think that word repent in English, I know y'all have heard me talk about this before, but that word repent in English, really, I don't think that carries the weight of the word that's used in Greek here. The word in Greek literally means you've got to change the way you're thinking about everything. Right? You've got to change the way you're thinking about everything and also the way you're acting. Because in their thought, when you change the way you think, then that has to result in the change in the way you act. And this is a total reversal of what you're thinking. And again, that would be a great sting to these philosophers because they think they've got it all figured out. You know, Epicureans and Stoics and everybody in between and They think they've got some things figured out. And Paul says, listen, let me tell you what this God says. You've got to change the way you're thinking about everything because you got everything wrong. That's what that's saying, right? And here's what I'm telling you. And this is why you need to do it. He has set a day. You see that? There is a day coming when he is going to judge the world, everybody, everywhere, that he's calling to repent in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And he's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, we know who that man is. And we also know the standard that he uses there. Hold your finger right there for just a second. And I want to show you, if you look over, I want to go ahead and tie this together with something. And this will be a good place to kind of end for this week, and we'll pick up here next week. Finish talking about judgment just a little bit. But if you look over on page 114, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a really important passage on the judgment to come. And I've actually doubled up my headings. This one is so good, I put it in there twice. There should just be one heading, pages 114 and 150. I mean, it really doesn't matter. It just says the same thing in two different places. And it's this statement, we must all appear before Christ's judgment seat, and so we should make it our goal to be pleasing to him. I'll come back and talk next week about the first part of this verse, but because what Paul talks about there is that while we're in our body, we know that our earthly temporary dwelling, if it's destroyed, we have another building, another body, eternal in the heavens, that's not been made with hands, and we yearn not to be naked, but to be clothed in that eternal body when it comes. And so the Lord has given us a spirit as a down payment for that, as we're looking forward to that. And we haven't seen it, so we walk by faith and not by sight. And then he goes on. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, this is toward the bottom of page 115 there, under that heading 11:2-5, that's actually the repeat. You can just get rid of that one if you want to. You can just X through it. 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, therefore, that is, knowing all these things I've just talked about, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. In other words, knowing all these things, the way they're going to come together, we want our ultimate goal to be pleasing to Christ. And this is why. 5:10, for we must all appear before the tribunal, or the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless, or in Greek, evil. I think it's probably better to translate it evil here. Worthless tries to, you know, lessen some of the severity of that. But in Greek, it's very clearly whether good or evil. 5:11. Now, look at this. This is an important connection here. He says, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. And we are completely open before God. And I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. So in other words, because we know that we've all got to stand before Christ and give an account. Remember, he is the judge. All judgment has been handed over to him. Let's see, did I put that in? Jesus mentioned, I think it's earlier. It's mentioned in that John 5 passage. But, you know, Jesus himself clearly states that the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. And so Paul is just taking on that and amplifying it out. And the fact that everybody's got to stand before Christ and to give an account. And that day is the very day that Paul is referring to in Acts 17. Jesus is the one that has been appointed to be judge of both the living and the dead. And so what does that mean? Well, if he's the judge, I want to be pleasing to him. All right, that's a real simple equation. I need to figure out what he thinks is right. And that's the other thing that Paul, he uses a little bit different word back on Acts 17. In 17:31 there at the top of the page, he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness. Being righteous, living right, thinking righteously, acting righteously, that's what's pleasing to the Lord. And y'all all know my definition of righteousness that I've kind of developed out of Romans. and other passages of Scripture, but I can show you where I get it out of Romans with some specific text in the way the Lord Himself does things that are righteous. And so I define righteousness as doing the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motives. That's righteousness, right? Now, I don't know about you, but anything I do, if I'm doing two of those at the same time, I'm usually doing pretty good. Just think about how, in one sense, difficult it's to do all four of those things all at the same time, to do the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motives. I mean, I know this. There is no greater example of this, of my failure at this, when I'm trying to communicate with my wife. You know, I know the right thing to say, but if it's at the wrong time, she ain't going to hear it, right? And if I don't say it in the right way, she ain't going to hear it either. And then that gets me into the fourth problem. Then I just get mad, and then I start saying stuff with the wrong motives, and then the whole thing's blown up, you know? So, yeah, it's wild the way all those things work out. But next week when we come back, all of these things that are laid out here, we'll see those laid out in these other passages that have to do with the judgment to come. And there's been a lot of debate over is there one judgment? Is there multiple stages of judgment? All that kind of stuff. I don't think the Scripture addresses that specifically, other than to say that we've all got to give an account before Christ, before God. And so I'm not really going to get into all of that, but just talk about the reality of what this judgment will actually do, will actually be when it actually takes place. And so next week we'll come back and we'll finish that up. And then we'll talk about the resurrection of the body, and then we'll be done for this year. That's the main thing we're going to do. So next week will be our last class, and we'll take a break for the summer. And then next year, as far as I know, I'm still planning to do Revelation as a follow-up to this study, because now we've got all these passages, and Revelation is going to allude to a ton of them and call back a lot of the things that we've studied. So it just seems like a good thing just to finish this study up with that. And I think I got a better understanding of Revelation now than I did when I taught it 10 years ago. So we'll see, hopefully at least. At least I know more about what I don't know now than other things. Yeah, Molly.
When it says that we're going to have to give an account for whether we've done good or
bad,
what do we do with the Scripture that says that God remembers our sin?
This is a fantastic question. So in that passage, it says that everybody's got to be recompensed in the body, whether good or evil. There are some people, there has been a traditional teaching that this judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. And I've always had a problem with that because of that. That if this is only for believers, then that raises a severe question about in what manner are we going to be recompensed, paid back for the evil that we've done in the body? Because Jesus says, wait a minute, that's the stuff that comes under forgiveness, which makes me think that in this passage, Paul is not seeing this as a separate judgment for believers, that this is something that everybody has got to do. And that's why some are going to be recompensed for the good, which is us. Others are going to be recompensed for the evil. And it also makes sense that's why he says, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade everybody. Because we know that everybody's got to stand before him and give an account, we are pleading with everybody, please get right with the Lord before that day comes. And again, you know, there's a lot of talk about, you know, if there's a judgment over here at the time of the rapture and then one later at the great white throne. And I'm just going to give you my gut reaction to it. In Acts 17, Paul says that he has set a day, right? And in my thinking, the only way that the judgment can have the punch that it needs to have is that if there is only one final judgment in which the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are recompensed, where everybody sees what the Lord God has done, and at the end of it, no matter who we are, no matter which side we fall into, guess what? Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is the Lord to the glory of the Father. So I tend to think that for God's righteousness and his awesome wisdom to be magnified, that's all going to be a one event kind of thing, you know, where, yeah. And I'll talk more about that next week, because that's a controversial issue too. I mean, it's like everything else in eschatology. If there's two theologians talking about it, you got six different opinions on what it is, you know. So we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. All right, y'all. Oh, we're a few minutes over. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll dismiss. And if you've got any more questions, I'll be happy to talk for a while after we let go. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. And Lord, in light of everything that we've read today, it's just absolutely overwhelming to realize how you've blessed us out of your love and your grace, that we have this confident, firm hope that when the Lord Jesus arrives to call us to himself, or when we die and immediately enter into his presence, we do so in a way without fear or shame, but knowing that because of what you've done for us, we're going to be blameless and we're going to be transformed, not because of what we've done, but because we've set our hope on you, the very source and provider and sustainer of our salvation. And so we give all praise to you and all thanks for the incredible salvation, the glorious salvation that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. And now you're giving us just a taste of through the work of your Spirit who dwells in us and who dwells amongst us. And we give you all thanks for his awesome name's sake. Amen.